Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter Chapter 2, we're continuing in our series entitled Church, It's More Than You Think. I am convinced through reading and through just experience with people who call themselves Christians that most folks in the United States really don't understand church. We have a warped understanding of church, and because we don't understand church biblically, we don't experience it biblically, nor do we express it biblically. And so this series has been an attempt to simply look at God's Word and see what He has to say to us about His church, who we are, how He has made us, what He's made us to be, and what He expects from us as His people. In short, I want us to understand church so we can experience it biblically and so we can express it biblically. Today, we're looking in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter uses an Old Testament analogy. He's pointing back, looking back to a Jewish system of religion. And he uses that to say, hey, the church really is like that today. Now, he was writing to Jewish people who were Christians, who would have understood temple, who would have understood the sacrificial system. We don't so much. And so today, we're going to have to get behind the Scripture, get behind the scenes of Scripture to understand something that's pretty foreign to us, but something that speaks volumes to us about who we are and what God expects from us. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, Peter says, "And coming to him," that's Jesus, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Father, we thank you for your word. We need your spirit now to understand, to apply, to be changed. We need your spirit. May he control us in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the Bible is filled with analogies that speak of the church, and we've been looking at a number of those. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at the Old Testament, pictures that move to the New Testament. We've been looking at biology. We've been looking at in construction. We've been looking at all of these different analogies, and I'm quite convinced that all of these analogies almost exclusively highlight this about the church. The church is a corporate experience. Yes, we are individuals, but we make up the church corporately. And so if we were to think of Christianity and the church maybe as a sport, it would be a team sport. Last week, we talked about the fact that it's impossible to be a Lone Ranger Christian. That's just not consistent with what the Bible teaches. You just can't be living Christianity on your own. Christianity is a team sport to be lived in community. And all of these analogies that we've looked at highlight that. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, the Bible tells us that the church is a building, one building that Jesus is building, but we are made up, the church is made up of us, the material, many of us being built up into the church built by Jesus. John chapter 10, we saw that the church is a flock. One flock, many sheep. It takes many sheep to make up one flock, and that one flock made up of many sheep is led by the good shepherd. We saw that the church is a family. One family, lots of members in the family with one Father, God. And last week we saw in Romans chapter 10 that the church is a body. Paul compares the church to a human body. And we saw the anatomy and the physiology of this one body. One body, lots of parts make up the one body, and that one body has one head, and the head is Jesus. Many make up one, the corporate nature of the church. Now, following this line of thinking, Peter points out the very same thing. Pointing back to an Old Testament practice, an Old Testament tradition, he points out that the church is one spiritual house, and he's referring to the temple. We are the temple of God, the church is. And the church, this one spiritual house, is built upon Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone, but this one house is built up of many stones. We, the individual believers, the many stones make up one house built on Jesus, the chief cornerstone. But here's where it gets interesting. Peter says this one house, this one temple, is also a holy priesthood. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, they're the many stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, there's the one house, for a holy priesthood. Now, we're not real familiar with this biblical concept of priesthood because we don't see it lived out today. We don't have priests offering sacrifices. Now, you may be the only Baptist church that I know of that has a priest as a pastor, but I'm not that kind of priest. That just happens to be my last name. And when I lived on the Gulf Coast, you know, that was kind of a fun thing. A lot of Catholics there, and my church members would introduce me as their priest, and it was kind of mind-boggling for the Catholics. Wait a minute, Baptists don't really have priests, do they? How is that working? And I would always use the opportunity to say, hey, yeah, but the church is made up of priests because we are a holy priesthood. Now, we don't really get it. So what I want to do today is I'm going to explain priesthood to you. If we are a holy priesthood, then I want to explain priesthood so you know who we are and what we're supposed to be about. And Peter tells us who we are, a holy priesthood, but what that means. He explains to us the responsibilities of a priesthood, and that's what we're going to think about today. If you're a priest, if we are priest, if we are a priesthood, what should we be about? Well, he tells us, a holy priesthood, first of all, should be about presenting sacrifices to the Father. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now that Peter is thinking along the lines of the Jewish temple sacrificial tradition is pretty clear from this technical word that he uses here, offer. The word offer is the technical term that was used to speak of what the priest did when the sacrifice was given. He would offer it up in a prayer of consecration, and then he would place it on the altar, and then it would be offered up again as a burnt sacrifice. And that aroma, the Bible says, going up to heaven was a sweet smell to God. The term offer is the word that's used to speak of the priest doing that in the temple. And so we, the church, the people of God, the holy priesthood, we're to be offering sacrifices to God. Now some of you are going, wow, that's gross. Really? We're going to go there? We're going to offer up a lamb? We're going to offer up a goat? We're going to offer up a dove? We're going to get bloody up in here? No, absolutely not. We don't do that any longer. Notice what Peter says. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The word spiritual speaks of the nature of our sacrifices. They're real, but they're not animal. You see, we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. You say, well, that's because it's illegal, right? No, not because it's illegal. Some of you would say, well, that's just absolutely immoral. You violated the rights of those animals. Well, first of all, animals don't have rights. Secondly, that's not the reason we don't offer up animal sacrifices. We don't offer up animal sacrifices because we don't need to offer up animal sacrifices. That's finished. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We don't have to do it anymore because Jesus did it. He says that Jesus was the high priest who offered himself the lamb once for all. I think oftentimes when we see that phrase once for all, we think once for all people. Well, yes, that is true. Jesus offered himself one time for all people, but that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. The Bible does teach that, but what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that he's offered himself once for all time. It's done. It's finished. It doesn't have to be done again. There are no more sacrifices to offer because Jesus offered himself the sufficient, perfect Lamb of God. So when Peter says here that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, he's talking about sacrifices of a spiritual nature. You say, okay, well, what are those? Well, he doesn't tell us. But other biblical writers do. Now, there are far more spiritual sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament than we're going to talk about today, but there are just three that we can highlight pretty quickly. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 15 says, we are to continually offer up, there's that technical term, a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The word praise that the writer of Hebrews uses here means to speak of the excellencies or the value, the worth of God. So he says that a sacrifice is simply praising God for his excellencies and for his great worth. As the priesthood of God, that's what we're to be doing. Recognizing who God is, recognizing his excellencies, recognizing his great worth, and returning, listen, to him the praise. That's what Peter says, praising God. Not praise to others about God. There's a place for that. But he tells us as a priesthood, a part of our responsibility is to offer a praise to God about his excellencies and his great worth. You see this played out through the Bible. You see the people of God speaking to God, praising God for who God is. Exodus chapter 15. The children of Israel had just left Egypt. They're on their way to the land of promise. They come to the Red Sea. There's this massive body of water in front of them. Behind them, there's an army that's bearing down heavy on them, and it looks pretty desperate. No place to go forward, no place to go backwards. They're kind of stuck. And so they cry out to God, and by his power, he separates the Red Sea, and he tells them to cross. Now, I've been to bodies of water that are just kind of drying up. You know, the rains haven't fallen, and the pond or the stream is kind of drying up. You know what you find when you get to those places when it's just beginning to happen? You find a muddy bottom, don't you? Eventually, it dries, but it's muddy at first. So can you imagine how muddy it was when God just parted the Red Sea and there's all this mud and muck and mire and God says, walk across? Well, it wasn't muddy. And it wasn't mucky. And they weren't mired. Because not only did he part the Red Sea, he dried the ground so that his people could cross quickly. And once they crossed to the other side to safety, he removed his hands. The waters came back and destroyed the Egyptian army that was invading. And so in one moment, God directed them, delivered them, and destroyed the enemy. And they just broke out in this spontaneous song of praise. Listen to what it says in verses 6, 7, and 8 in chapter 15. We could read the whole chapter and you see this pattern over and over and over. We don't have time to look at that. Here's what it says in these three verses. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Did you notice a pattern there? I kind of emphasized it. They were speaking to God. You, your, over and over and over. The people said to God, you are strong, you are mighty, you deliver. They were praising God for his excellency, for his worth. You see this in Psalm 57:9. David said, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Now, there are others that are listening. There are others that are watching. Among the people, I'm going to offer praise. Among the nations, the Gentiles, I'm going to offer praise. But he's speaking to God. It's like he's saying, they can watch, they can look from the outside, but Lord, this is me and you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to tell you how great you are. I'm going to extol your virtues. I'm going to thank you for your great worth. I'm going to praise you for your excellencies. And if they hear, they hear. But this is just a conversation between you and between me. That's praising God. Peter says, that's what we're to do. As a priesthood, we are to offer praise to God. You say, well, Pastor, we do that. Do we really? I mean, think about our interactions with God in prayer. Think about it. Privately, as well as corporately. Do we really spend a lot of time telling God how great God is? Or is it more like this? Lord, you're great and good and all that stuff, but here I got some real issues I need to bring before you. This is what I need. I need a new job, and my car is falling apart. My health's not great. My kids are driving me nuts, and my wife, she doesn't understand me, so make her smarter than she really is so she'll know what I'm really all about and just fix all this problem I'm dealing with at church. And that's kind of what we do, right? Except if it's it's a woman, you're saying, my husband's pretty dumb. Help him understand me. And if that happens, we know there is a God in heaven because no man can understand a woman. But that's kind of what we do in prayer. I got issues. Fix them, God. Now, hear me. It's not wrong to pray about the stuff of your life. God tells us to do that. He wants us to bring our needs to Him. But what we tend to do is bring our needs exclusively, and we forget that He has said, oh, by the way, first of all, praise me. We just kind of cut right through that and get to us. We make it all about us, whether it's in our personal quiet time or whether it's in a corporate worship service. We get straight to us. God, do this for me. God, do this for us. Rather than the Lord is great. You, Father, are mighty. Your grace, it's unsearchable. Your love is without bounds. Instead of telling God over and over and over how great He is, we get to us. You say, now, why does God need to know how great He is? Well, He already knows how great He is. He's not on some ego trip. He's not just wanting people to brag on Him. But think about it. What do you enjoy? And when do you enjoy it? You enjoy great stuff you brag on. How many of you are Ole Miss fans? Let me see a show of hands. I would ask, are there any Alabama fans here? But I know they wouldn't come today. So that, anyway, yesterday pretty good, right? Good day for you, Ole Miss fans. Pretty fun. Nice win. The win was fun, but talking about it's a whole lot more fun, isn't it? You're tweeting it. You're Facebooking it. You're sending snide little comments to your Alabama friends. I know, I'm seeing them on Facebook. It's a lot more fun when you're talking about it, right? You enjoy it more when you're expressing. Listen, when we praise God, it's evidence to God that we're enjoying Him. It's evidence to God that we, His children, are enjoying our relationship with the Father. So He doesn't want us to praise Him for Him. He wants us to praise Him for us. We're talking to God and telling Him just how great He is. We are to offer a sacrifice of praise, but there's more. Not only are we to offer a sacrifice of praise, one verse later in Hebrews 13, the writer says, don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So sharing is a sacrifice, and it pleases God. The word sharing here is where we get our English word fellowship, and coupled with the command to share or to fellowship in doing good. The idea is that we do good by sharing with others who have need. So when we see a person who has need, whether it's needing food, needing water, needing clothing, needing shelter, just needing help in life, if we come alongside that person and we help this person who is helpless, that is a sacrifice that pleases God. And here's why. Because when we do that, we're being like God. He looked down at us and he saw we were helpless. He looked at us and saw that we were hopeless. We were sinners separated from Him, and He knew there was absolutely, positively nothing we could do to remedy our problem. And so He took the initiative, stepped into this world in the person of Jesus, who died on a cross, shed His blood to provide forgiveness for us, a forgiveness we could never, ever earn. So when we see someone who has a physical need or a spiritual need, and we jump in to meet that, God says, I like that sacrifice. They're being just like me. We're to offer sacrifices of praise. We're to offer sacrifices of sharing. But then in Philippians 4, Paul tells us we're to offer a sacrifice of giving. He's rounding out his letter, closing the book of Philippians, and he's saying to the Philippian church, hey, thank you. Thank you for caring about me. Thank you for not only caring about me, thank you for meeting a need by giving. And here's what he says in verse 15. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you. You alone. Nobody else gave but you. And then three verses later, he said, but I have received everything. He's telling them, the offering has arrived. I got it all. I've received everything from you in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Listen, a fragrant aroma. That's Old Testament sacrificial language. Fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Giving is an act of sacrifice. You see, in giving, what we're saying to God is, first of all, I obey you. Because you've commanded that we give. In giving tithes and offerings, I'm just saying, Lord, I obey. But secondly, in giving, what we're saying to God is, I trust you. I trust that if I give tithes and offerings to you, you're going to provide my needs, needs that could have been met by the money that I'm giving to you. So it's an obedient act of faith. And it pleases God. It's acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And by the way, didn't Peter tell us that we are to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? You say, okay, well, what makes it acceptable? What is it about my praise? What is it about my giving? What is it about my sharing and the other sacrifices that we offer that make them acceptable to God? Well, I believe it's the heart. It's not just the act. It's the attitude behind the act. Genesis chapter 4, I think, lets us into this little secret, a secret that I think oftentimes we forget. Genesis chapter 4 records for us the very first sacrifices offered to God, and they were offered by two brothers, Cain and Abel. Now, Abel, he was a man of the animals. He was a herder. He had sheep, and he was a man that got out in the rough, in the wild, and he offered, when God asked for the sacrifice, he offered one of his lambs. Cain, on the other hand, he was a farmer. He planted, and he worked the crops, and he brought plants to the Lord. He brought vegetation, something from his field, and he offered to the Lord. And the Bible says that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. God accepted one, he didn't accept the other. Was it because Abel's was meat and Cain's was turnips and turnip greens? Well, if I'm God, that would be my response. Don't be bringing me turnips and turnip greens. I don't like them. I don't like the smell. I don't like the taste. Bring me some meat. But that's not why God was displeased with one and pleased with the other. The writer of Hebrews helps us understand why God accepted one and yet didn't accept the other. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, by faith, very important word, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith was the attitude behind the giving. Abel came with a heart of faith, a heart of trust, and he said, Lord, this is yours. Cain, not so much, reluctant, no faith. Don't know what his motive was, don't know what was going on in his mind and his heart, but we know it wasn't faith because the Bible says faith was Abel offered by faith, Cain did not. So let's go back to the sacrifices we as the priesthood are to be offering. A sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of sharing, a sacrifice of giving. We can do all of those and they not be acceptable to God. If we offer praise to God, if we sing at the top of our lungs as we did just a moment ago, if we sing heartily and we enjoy the singing, but we do it for some reason other than to bless God, then he's not pleased with it. If we're singing just because we like to sing, if we're singing because we like the sound of our own voice, if we're singing because it's just what you do at that time in the service, rather than expressing to God praise and glory and adoration, not acceptable. If we begin our prayer time with a time of praise and we are telling God how great he is and we're extolling his virtues, but we do it because, after all, that's what my little plan in my prayer journal says I ought to do, then it's not acceptable to God. But if it's a time where we're expressing to God how we recognize who he is and we're enjoying the relationship and the fellowship we have with him and his grace and his power and his might, that's acceptable to God. If we share, if we give to someone who has need, and we do it because we want to pat ourselves on the back, we want to put salve on our conscience, we do it because, well, it's just what we were doing that day, then that's not acceptable to God. But if we give out of love, if we give because we recognize God loves the person who has the need, if we give with an opportunity to share the gospel, that's acceptable to the Lord. That's pleasing to Him. The offering plate's going to be passed in just a moment. We're going to collect an offering. Some of you give online. Some of you give through the offering plate. If you give out of compulsion, God's not pleased with that. If you give because you don't want the person next to you to know that you don't really give, God's not pleased with that. If when you give reluctantly. You're giving, but boy, your hands are hanging on tight, and the usher has to pry your hands loose so that the 25 cents can fall into the plate, then God is not pleased. But if what you're dropping in that offering plate is a dime, and that's all that you've got, and you're giving it cheerfully, and you're giving it with a heart of faith, then God is pleased. All right, so think about ourselves as priests then. Corporately, but think about yourself individually, because we are the stones that build up the spiritual house that is also a holy priesthood. Are we fulfilling our responsibilities? Are we really being that holy priesthood unto the Lord? Are we living out what God has created us to be? As God's priesthood, we are to be offering to the Father sacrifices. But there's another responsibility he mentions here. Not only are we to be offering up sacrifices, he says that as a holy priesthood, we are to be proclaiming salvation to the nations. Now, one of the responsibilities of a priest in the Jewish system was to teach the people of God about God, to teach Israel who God is, what He's about, His expectations. But that priest was also responsible for proclaiming the love of God to other nations. Now, we can look back. We got lots of history. We got 2,000 years of church history. And then even prior to the New Testament, we can look back to the Old Testament and we can say, you know, Israel didn't really hit it out of the park, did they? They kind of messed up. They dropped the ball, if you will, because they didn't proclaim God's love for the nations. They became very inwardly focused. It became about Israel. And they saw themselves as this really select group out of all of creation, a group that God really loved, and He didn't really love anybody else. And they were special because God took them from slavery, and He brought them to a land, and He planted them in this land, and gave them their own place, and made them a people, and they were special and different, and God loved them. And they missed why God made them. It became about them, and not about God, and proclaiming His love for the nation. So we can kind of say, you guys really dropped the ball. But whether or not they dropped the ball, the truth is they were supposed to proclaim. It was the responsibility. Proclaim God to the nations. And likewise, the church also is supposed to be proclaiming the goodness of God to the nations. Look at verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's personalize it. Let's change some pronouns. So that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's our responsibility, but it's not just our responsibility. It's our purpose. Look back. That phrase, so that, two words in the English language, one word in the original. And that one word forms a purpose clause. Here's what that means. It means that the second phrase, proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you, expresses the purpose of the first. So we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, for the purpose. That's what he's saying. For the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. As God's priesthood, we are to proclaim His excellencies. And that word excellency speaks of the goodness of God, the moral virtues of God. Peter, in 2 Peter, unpacks that word for us, and he tells us it really is the basis by which God has saved us. So what he's talking about is grace. We are to proclaim the grace of God by which we have been saved. But we got a lot of grace to proclaim, don't we? I mean, think about what he says just right here in this one passage. We don't even have to get out of the book of 1 Peter to see some grace here. Notice he says, you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I don't know about you, but I'm not a real fan of darkness. Darkness is not a good thing for me. Darkness, it's pretty debilitating. I can't get around. I can't see. I can't do in the darkness. In the darkness, I feel somewhat captive. I'm not free at all. I'm enslaved. I can't go. I can't do. And when I try to go and do in the darkness, it never ends well. Never. Generally, at home, I'm the first person up. And I try to be really, really conscious of the fact that my wife and now just Matthew, but over the years, that my sons have been asleep. And I try to be quiet and not do anything that would wake them. And so when I wake up, it's dark. And getting from my bedroom to anywhere else in the house in the dark is not a good thing. It's interesting how door facings always jump in front of me when I try to walk in the dark. And I kick the door facing, and my toes don't like that at all. Just finding where I'm going is tough. So I found a solution. I don't flip the light on to wake my wife, but I do use light. Because light sets me free. Light guides me. I'm no longer bound. I can go and I can do. So what I do is I reach over and I grab my iPhone and I hit the home button and it lights up and I walk through the house doing this. It's really weird. I'm telling you, if you see it, it's strange. But I'm doing this. I'm looking to see, is there a door facing I'm about to kick? Is there a dog toy I'm about to step on? Am I going to hurt myself? Am I going to trip over something? With that light, I'm able to go and I'm able to do. Notice he says that you have been called out of darkness, out of captivity. This is an analogy for sin. You were held in this darkness of sin. You were bound. You were enslaved to sin with no freedom, nothing but death. You were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. From lostness to saved. From destined to hell to destined to heaven. No relationship with God to a relationship with God. That's grace. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. No big deal to us. We don't really connect ourselves to people groups in the United States. Some of you might trace your family tree, and you can go back 100 years, 200 years, and you know who your grandparents were and your great-grandparents, and you know the criminals and you know the ones who weren't. We all kind of know a little of that, but we don't get real attached to groups, people groups. But in other parts of the world, they do. To be connected to a people group is a sign of status. It's almost an issue of pride, and I don't mean that in a bad way. To be connected with a people group means security. It means family. It means unity. You go to Burkina Faso, where we have planted a church, and the people there refer to themselves as Burkinabe. It's a term that means, I'm from Burkina Faso. This is my nation. But if you ask them, tell me about yourself, they might say, I'm Burkinabe, but they will also say, but I'm Vige. That's their people group. Or I'm Touareg, that's their people group. Or I'm Mosi, that's their people group. People groups are vitally important most every other part of the world. And if you're not connected to a people group, you're kind of looked down upon. You don't know your group, you're just kind of out there. Here's what he says. You once weren't a people, you're just kind of out there. You didn't have any connections, you had no security, you didn't have any unity. You were once not a people, but now you are a people, but more than just a people, you are the people of God. God has called you. God has grouped you. God has provided for you. God has given you security. You're God's people. That's grace. You hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There was a time when you weren't living under the mercy of God and you were destined to wrath, punishment, but now you've received the mercy of God and you're no longer under wrath. That's grace. And it's grace because we don't deserve any of it, right? I mean, how many of us really deserve to come out of darkness into light? None of us. How many of us deserved to be no people, now the people of God? None of us. How many of us deserve to be shown no mercy and now to be shown mercy? None of us. None of us, because you see, all of us were sinners. And as sinners, we're enemies with God. That's not me making this up. This is what Paul tells us in the Bible, the book of Romans. We're enemies with God. You don't show kindness to enemies. mean, you annihilate enemies, right? But God's different. God looked at us when we were enemies, still enemies with God, lost in our sins, and he said, I'm going to shower them with grace. Not because I see something in them that deserves it, not because there's something in them that I want in a relationship with me. It wasn't about us. He looked at us, his enemies, and he said, I'm going to shower grace on them because that's just who I am. That's just who I am. And he showered his grace on us when he sent Jesus to die for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Paul says. That's grace, and that is what we are to proclaim, the saving grace of Jesus. You know, we talk about a lot of stuff, don't we? In an average day, think about the things you discuss. Lots of stuff. We probably could sum up all of it up in some categories. We probably talk about the weather. Everybody, every day, pretty much talks about the weather. Beautiful day today. Todd even mentioned. Beautiful fall day. I did the same thing this morning. Great fall day. I love fall. The weather's nice. Man, this is good. We talk about weather. We probably all talk about work. How was your day at work? Or school? How was school today? We ask our spouse, how was work? And the spouse tells us. We ask our children, how was school? And they go, I don't know. What did you learn? Nothing. Okay, great. School's been profitable for you. But we talk about it, right? We talk about weather. We talk about work. And we talk about school. And we generally talk about our well-being, health. How you doing? I'm doing good. How about you? Pretty much it, right? Life can be summed up in those three big categories. And we do a lot of talking in those three big categories. And we probably do a lot of talking about, at least this weekend, sports. Yesterday was a historic day in college football. If you're not a college football fan, maybe you don't get it, but it was crazy. I mean, the top 25 best teams in the country, this weekend, they have just been turned upside down. Teams that shouldn't lose, lost. It was just crazy. And here's what I suspect. And oh, by the way, the Cardinals came back from a pretty heavy deficit Friday night and beat the Dodgers with an 8-run seventh inning, and we talk about that too, right? Here's what I suspect. Many of us in this room, born-again believers, talked more yesterday and this morning about our favorite sports team than we will talk about God's grace to others throughout the remainder of the year. Let that sink in. You've talked more yesterday and today about a football game that has no bearing on eternity, a baseball game that has no significance in spiritual matters, more than you've talked about the grace of God that sets you free from sin, from its penalty, and from its power. Now, this is where we tend to defer to the corporate, right? We say, well, you know, our church does a really good job of that. You know, we've got church planting efforts, and we go all over and plant churches, and we've got staff, and they share the gospel, and we give through the cooperative program, and we send missionaries, so we really do a good job of telling the world about Jesus. Okay, well, let's remember that the house, the priesthood, is corporate, but it's made up of the individual stones. So let's just talk stone to stone for a minute, okay? When's the last time you told someone about Jesus? And I don't mean, wow, God is good, isn't he? Who was the last person? Think, who was the last person you shared the gospel with? Maybe that name pops up in your mind pretty quickly. Now ask yourself this, when did I speak to that person about God's grace? How many months back do you have to go? How many years back do you have to go before you say, oh yeah, I remember that? We talk more about temporal, insignificant things amongst ourselves and to a lost world than we do about the grace of God that has redeemed us and set us free. Listen, it is undeniably the purpose, the responsibility, the duty of the church to proclaim to a lost world, Jesus saves. That's what priests do. And we, our holy priesthood. Now, how do you become a priest? Well, in Old Testament times, you became a priest through birth. You didn't just one day walk up to mom and dad and say, hey, I think when I grow up, I want to be a priest. I like cutting animals in the neck, and I think that would be cool. No, that's not how that worked. You had to be born into a tribe. A certain tribe of Israel, you had to be born into that. That qualified you to be a priest. The only way you can become a part of God's priesthood is by birth. And I don't mean you had to be born into a particular tribe. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. You have to be born again into the family of God. That's how you come into this holy priesthood, is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who then gives you the privilege, the right to be called the children of God. You say, well, I don't think I'm that. I don't think I'm a child of God. Well, if you're not a child of God, then you're not a part of the priesthood. Here's the great news, though. God wants you to be. The offer is open for all. And in just a moment, Stephen's going to come, the band's going to come, and they're going to play, and we're going to have a time of decision where you can come and say, Pastor, I don't know how it happens, but I want that. I want to be a child of God. I want to be born again by Jesus. I want to be born into that priesthood, and I want to be what you've just said I'm supposed to be. Someone will open the Bible, and they'll show you from Scripture how that can happen today. So you become a priest through birth, but once you're a priest, there's some expectations. The priests were to be holy. God had a certain expectation of the priesthood. They were to be different, set apart, unique, distinct. They didn't look like the others. There were certain things they couldn't do that the other people in Israel could do. There were certain foods they couldn't eat, certain things they couldn't touch, certain places they couldn't go. And it was all God's way of creating this picture, this real picture of a spiritual truth. And that is, we are to be separate. We're to be separate from the world. That doesn't mean we look down our nose at the world and say, ha, we're better than you. No. It means we're separate from the values of this world. We're separate from the sins of this world, the goals of this world. We're to look different. We're to be different because we've been changed. We're to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. Maybe you would say, well, I've been born into the priesthood. I've trusted Jesus, but that doesn't describe me. My coworkers, my friends, my neighbors, they don't even know I'm a Christian. I've never told them, and I don't look any different from the people in my community. I act the way they act. I think the way they think. I go the places they go. I do the things they do. I celebrate the sin they celebrate. That's my life. Listen, you're not a pleasing priest to the Lord. And so when we have this time of decision, you don't need to come and say, Lord, save me. I want to be born again. Maybe you just need to come to these steps we call an altar and tell the Lord what he already knows. I am stained by the filth of this world. And because of that, I've been ineffective as a priest. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Here's the great news. John says it this way. If we confess our sins, if we tell God about our sins by faith, Lord, I've sinned. Forgive me. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Maybe that's what you need to come and do. I know there's nothing magical about walking down front. You don't have to walk down front, but there is something definitive, right? I mean, if you step out and you walk down, you will remember that. You make a decision right there in your seat, you probably won't. It'll all blur into your memory, and 3 weeks from now, you won't even remember. But if you step out, you've nailed something down. You're saying to yourself, today it's different. Today it changes. Today I'm going in a whole new direction. It's definitive for you, but let me tell you what it does for the body, for the church. It gives us an opportunity to pray and to celebrate and to encourage and to hold you accountable. We don't know what decision you might be making by coming here, but we can see and we can pray and we can encourage you and we can have fellowship as family and spur one another on. So maybe you need to come. Just nail it down today. Lord, I'll be a priest, pleasing, acceptable in your sight. Father, we thank you that you have been clear in your word about who you've made us to be by grace. Lord, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be born again. We don't deserve to be your servants. We don't deserve a priesthood. We don't deserve the purpose of sharing the gospel. We don't deserve any of that. But in your incredible grace, you've saved us. and you've called us into a ministry, a priesthood, and you've given us a purpose and responsibilities. I pray this morning that your Spirit is searching our hearts. Maybe there's some, Father, in this room who've never been born into your family, into your priesthood. I pray that your Spirit is convicting them to understand that there's nothing about their goodness that will merit eternal life. It's faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. I pray you would draw them to your salvation. Lord, for your children who are already born again, those who are in your priesthood, I ask that your Spirit would help us to see what you see. Are we stained by the sin of the world? Father, a priest who was unclean, a priest who had touched something that was sinful, that was deemed unclean, was disqualified for service for a period. Father, when we are stained by the sin of the world, we're no longer effective. Our priesthood is stunted. We can't proclaim with purity and with excellence your glory. What we need is the cleansing that comes from Jesus. We might represent you and represent you well before the nations. Right now, draw us, Father, to your cleansing. If it simply means kneeling here before you and crying out, Lord, I am stained by the world. I repent. I turn to holiness. I turn to you. Cleanse me and use me. And so be it. Father, I pray right now that you would be honored as you change us, because only you can change a human heart. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Maybe you would say, Pastor, I want to be a child of God. Then why don't you come right now? The moment we begin to sing, you come. You come and just say, I don't know how, I don't know what it looks like, but can someone help me know how to be born again? Someone will take you into a quiet area and they'll open God's Word and they'll show you from the Bible how you today can become a child of God. Maybe you just need to come and kneel here. Don't hesitate. The moment we begin to sing, why don't you come and just kneel right here and tell the Lord, cleanse me. Cleanse me that I might be a priest for your glory. Father, we pray you would be honored. You would be glorified as we say, yes, Lord, yes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we stand, as we sing, why don't you come?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.